Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Keith has reminded us, we left our studies last year at the end of the Christ Discourse upon the Mount. It is Luke that takes us to the next event in the Lord's life, which we have read in Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. At this point in the Gospel records, or this point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel records in many ways become more divergent as to the order of the events of Christ's life as they are recorded. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, as our chairman read, we read of the miraculous draught of fish, which no other of the Gospel records make any reference to. Then we read from verses 12 to 15 of the cleansing of the leper. Luke goes on in verse 18 and speaks of the healing of a man taken with palsy, the paralytic who was let down through the roof. But when we come to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, carrying on from Christ's discourse on the Mount, Matthew, as we have noted, omits the miraculous catch of fish. He then records the cleansing of the leper, which is also recorded in this place by Luke and by Mark. But then, secondly, next to the cleansing of the leper, he records the healing of the centurion's servant. Now, Luke doesn't record that until chapter 7 of his Gospel record. Matthew then follows on with the healing of the centurion's servant by the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which both Mark and Luke put before the events of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Discourse on the Mount. Matthew then goes on and records the stilling of the storm, an event not recorded until Luke chapter 8, verses 22-25. So we see that while Luke, we believe, continues to record these events in their chronological sequence, Matthew is grasping events from all over the place and grouping them together. And he's doing this, we believe, for a reason. And we believe Matthew selects events here and groups them together to continue to develop his theme through this gospel. And Matthew is writing primarily for the Jews, and he's presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so he commences his gospel record by detailing the genealogy of Christ from Abraham through David down to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Thus in Matthew chapter 1 he records the birth of the King. In chapter 2 he records the reception of the King, when Herod sought to kill him who was born King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 3, outlining the work of John the Baptist, speaks of the forerunner of the King. Matthew chapter 4 speaks of the victory of the King. Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 are the policy speech of the King. And in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents events which demonstrate the power of the King to save. And so he records there the power of the King to save, and amidst a group of miracles, he includes two little events, one who came to him and said, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." In chapter 9 we have the call of Matthew, who immediately left everything and followed him. And there's the two instances of people who were prepared to recognise Christ as their King and respond to him as their King. And to such, the King has the power to save. And that's Matthew's theme as he develops, as he groups these events together through chapters 8 and 9. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, we find that while Mark follows the sequence of events at this stage in his life, at any rate in reasonable chronological sequence like Luke, he is merely selecting events which demonstrate Christ as the servant of Yahweh, as a servant who has the authority and the power to cleanse, to heal and to give new life. But we find that Luke, of course, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And not only does he present the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, but he demonstrates his power to influence other men's lives. And that's why we believe it is Luke alone that records this miracle of the miraculous catch of fish. Because there was probably no other miracle that the Lord performed that had a greater influence on the life of Peter, James and John. Now, we find now here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is now down by the seashore. You know, when he delivered his policy speech, he took his followers up a mountain. He took them up to a place set apart, a place elevated above the normal transactions of life. But you see, to teach them lessons in discipleship, we find him now down by the seashore with crowds of people pressing around him. So when he was to set forth the very lofty principles upon which his kingdom is to be established, it was fitting that he could go up to an elevated place, up to a mountain. But now he has lessons to teach his disciples that concern their work as fishers of men. And we find him down by the seashore with a throng of the people pressing around him to hear the word of God. Now, we find that the setting in that first verse of Luke chapter 5 is the lake of Gennesaret. It says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Rough sketch of the Sea of Galilee, as it is more commonly known. That's the setting in which this miracle took place. Just on the sheet, we have made a few comments about it, quoting from a writer who describes it. Not that that is in any way essential to the understanding of this miracle, but perhaps it just enables us to conjure up a bit of a picture in our minds of the very beautiful setting in which this took place. It is described as an inland lake, some 680 feet below sea level, approximately 13 miles long, and at its widest 8 miles wide and up to 150 or even 160 feet deep. Its water is fresh, said to be sweet, and abounding in fish. One writer gives this description. Seen from the mountains, the broad sheet appears a beautiful blue, that in the season of greenery it is no exaggeration to describe as a sapphire in a setting of emerald. It lightens up the landscape as the eye does the human face, and is often spoken of as the eye of Galilee. To one descending from Mount Tabor and approaching the edge of the great hollow, on a bright spring day when the land has already assumed its fairest garments, the view of the sea as it breaks upon the vision in almost its whole extent is one never to be forgotten. That's how one writer describes the Sea of Galilee. It's down in a great hollow. The mow bit we have around the edge there shows the rising ground that lifts up into the hilly country, Nazareth being over here on the left-hand side, up in the hilly country. So it's right down in a great hollow, 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. As you'll notice from the sheet and from the writing upon the map itself, it's known in Scripture by four different names, which is perhaps a little unusual that we could find one place bearing four different names. But really, it's quite interesting to look at those different names, particularly in relation to some of the events that took place in the regions of this particular area. In the Old Testament, it is referred to by the name of the Sea of Chinneroth. Numbers 11, Numbers 34 and verse 11 is a quote to the point. There are other places where it's referred to by that name. When we come into the New Testament, we find in the book of Matthew, an example being chapter 4, verse 18, or Mark chapter 1, we find it referred to as the Sea of Galilee. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, we find that Luke always refers to it as a lake, and he calls it in this place the Lake of Gennesaret. And John refers to it both as the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. It's interesting, perhaps, that Luke always refers to it as a lake. Luke has a habit of being meticulously accurate in what he says. And really, he's quite accurate that it's not really a sea, it is really an inland lake. And we can imagine, particularly to Luke, who had come from the regions of Greece, across the Mediterranean, to stand upon the hills and look down upon the full extent of this Sea of Galilee. To him, it would be a lake. And he's writing primarily for the Greeks. And by referring to it as a lake, he would put a picture in their minds, an accurate picture in their minds, of what that really was. We find this word lake is only used in two books of the Bible. It's used in the Gospel of Luke to describe the Sea of Galilee, and it's used in the book of Revelation. Surprisingly enough, it's used five times in each book. In the Gospel of Luke, it always refers to the Sea of Galilee. But in the book of Revelation, it always refers to the lake of fire, into which the unworthy are to be cast, those rejected from the judgment seat. We find, so seeing it used in that sense in the book of Revelation, we find that the word lake, or the word sea, can both be used as representing peoples and nations. We know how the sea is a representative of the peoples, nations and tongues of this world. Now, as we've noted in the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Kinneroth. Or Kinneroth, probably, it should be pronounced, because it's from the word kinnor, which means a harp. It is said that the name Kinneroth means harp-shaped. And the sea itself is roughly harp-shaped. But you see, the harp is an instrument that was always associated with praise. You know, when Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt and took them in and settled that land, Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11 tells us that his purpose with them was that they should be under him for a people. He says he took them that they might be, at the end of verse 11 of chapter 13, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. But you see, that little sea there, with its name derived from the harp, which speaks of praise, would stand as a little representation, really, of what he wanted the people of that land to be. A praise and a glory unto him. But they would not hear. They fell short. And so when we come into the pages of the New Testament, we find that sea called by a different name. We find it, first of all, called by the name of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 18 is an example. You see, and as the Sea of Galilee, it represented the people of Galilee. It represented the people of that region. And you know, that was one of the most fruitful regions of the Lord's work. A very great percentage of the Lord's work was carried out in the region of that Sea of Galilee. More than half of the miracles that he performed were performed around that Sea of Galilee. Most of his apostles, all but one I think, came from the regions of Galilee. It was one of the most fruitful regions of his work. You see, it was the place where the Lord's work really started. It really commenced in Galilee. And so we find that this first miracle here of the catch of miraculous fish was in that region, though Luke doesn't call it the Sea of Galilee. You know, when we come on into the Gospel of John, and John chapter 21, where we find another miraculous catch of fish, we find there that John refers to this sea as the Sea of Tiberias. verse 1. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. And this miraculous catch of fish here, the 153, none of which got away, represents the multitude of the redeemed after the judgment. Those who are found worthy at the judgment. And where will they be taken from? They'll be taken out of every kindred and tongue and people. See, Tiberias is a city down here upon the coast of the sea of that particular sea. Herod built it. And he named it in honour of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And he gave its name to that sea. And Tiberius was the Roman Emperor. He ruled over the whole of the habitable, the whole of the then known world. And so you see, when John refers to that sea as the Sea of Tiberias, he sees that the redeemed will be taken out of the whole habitable. But you see, the Lord's work started in Galilee, and it was extended to the whole habitable. And so we find that when the disciples were first called to be fishers of men, they were called by the coast of the Sea of Galilee. But when Peter finally pulled that final miraculous catch of fish in, he pulled it out of the Sea of Tiberias, both Jew and Gentile alike. You see, Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. And the word Gennesaret means, though we have been persuaded, the garden of the prince, or princely garden. The garden of the prince. You see, in the garden of the prince in that time was overgrown with thistles and thorns and weeds. But the seed of the kingdom was to be sown into the hearts of men, to produce plants of beauty and fruitfulness, to adorn the garden of the prince in the future age. And the apostles had been called, or the disciples as they were at this time, had been called to labour, to cultivate those plants that would enhance the garden of the prince in the future times. And so that's the setting in which this event took place. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 5, verse 1, then, we find the Lord down by the seashore, and there's a crowd of people pressing around him. The word people there is a word that signifies a crowd, a multitude of people. And they're pressing around him to hear the word of God. They're pressing around him to hear the word of God. And the very setting there that we have as the Lord is being pressed by these people illustrates the need that he had of disciples. It illustrates, a little illustration of the tremendous fruits there were to be gathered out of the people of that region. And he had need of disciples. He had need of those to help him and assist him in those labours. And he's down by the seashore, and verse 2 says, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. Now, historians tell us that at this epoch of history, there were many hundreds of ships upon that lake. One record says that there would have been up to 4,000 ships on that lake at this particular time, epoch of history. They wouldn't have all, of course, been in that one particular spot. But there would have probably been many ships there. But Luke only records that there were two ships there, because I believe he's only concerned with two ships. You see, and the work of the apostles was to be divided into two sections, as it were. Their labours were to be directed to Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's two ships standing by the lake. But, says Luke, the fishermen were gone out of them. The fishermen. The fisherman was, of course, he's a significant figure. A figure that is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had called the apostles to be fishers of men. Previous to this event, and in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47, we find the Lord bases a parable upon the aspect of fishing. It is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And so there we see that the gospel is likened unto a net cast into the sea to gather candidates for the kingdom of God. The apostles had been called to be made into fishers of men. We learned of that call in Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 4. And we read in those places how they left all and followed him. And they followed him through his ministry through Galilee. They followed him up to the top of the mount. And they heard the discourse on the mount. But now we find the Lord down by the lake, encompassed with a great throng of people. There are two ships there, but the fishermen have gone out of them. Here was the crowd pressing around the Lord to hear the word of God. But where were the disciples to assist the Lord in that work? Perhaps they've become a little discouraged by the very lofty principles of the discourse on the mount. Seeing the very high standards set forth there, perhaps they said in their hearts, well, what's the use? I could never live up to that. And perhaps they were feeling a little discouraged. Perhaps they were becoming a little anxious over the things of this life. They'd left their ships and their nets before, and for some period of time had been following the Lord. But now we find them back at their fishing. They'd left the Lord and they'd been out fishing all night. Perhaps it indicates the little anxiety that was developing in them over the affairs of this life. But whatever the reasons were, we find that they had left the Lord and they were back at their fishing. While the people pressed around the Lord to hear the word of God, we find the disciples showing general disinterest in what was going on, and showing more concern over washing their nets and preparing for the next night's fishing. And so the Lord had to restore them and teach them the lessons that they needed. You know, it's interesting, as we look at this little narrative here from verses 1 to 11, to notice really that the crowd of people pressing around the Lord to hear the word of God is only mentioned as an incidental. We're not told anything had happened to that crowd. We're not told whether any fruit was produced out of that crowd. But you see, the emphasis of the story is on the disciples and the effect and the influence that the Lord had upon them. And you see, this incident is recorded there not to tell us that the crowd of people were pressing around the Lord at that time, but to tell us that the influence that the Lord had upon the lives of particularly Peter, but also James and John, and others. And so we find that here's the Lord down by the waterside, the crowds pressing around him. Peter, James and John and others have left their ships and they're busy washing their nets, totally disinterested in what's going on. But we read in verse 3 that the Lord entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Now the fact that he would enter into that boat but immediately attracts Simon's attention. He'd been busily washing his nets. But when he saw his boat becoming the centre of this crowd of people, his attention was attracted to that boat. It seems that he left his nets and came to the boat, because we read that the Lord asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And so he was pushed out a little from the land, and we read that he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. A beautiful little picture we have here, really. There's Simon's fishing boat, and the Lord sitting in it. He's not fishing in the water for fish. He's teaching the people that have gathered there to listen to him. And there's Simon's material possessions being used to further the work of the Lord. to further the preaching of the gospel, and ultimately to glorify God. The Lord sat down in that boat. He took the traditional posture of a teacher, and he taught the people. We don't know what he taught them. We're not told. It's not important in the story. But he was teaching the people out of Simon's boat. And when he finished talking to the people, he says to Simon in verse 4, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or for a catch." Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You know, here the Lord was entering into that realm in which Simon thought he was the master. Simon, or Peter, had spent his life upon that sea. He was an experienced fisherman. Who was going to be able to tell Simon anything about fishing? Now, he was prepared to accept Christ as his master in spiritual matters. That is clearly demonstrated in the previous events. But you see, the Lord was a carpenter from the hills of Nazareth. Simon was an experienced fisherman. He was the master at fishing. So he thought. But the Lord was to teach him a lesson, and he had lessons to learn before he was ready for true discipleship. And so you see, the Lord instructs him, let down your nets for a catch. And in verse 5 we have Peter's reply. He says, Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You see, really, Simon here was telling the Lord that it was a waste of time. You see, the night was the time for fishing. They toiled all through the night and there was no fish. The chances of catching anything in that particular water at that particular time under natural circumstances would have been nil. Peter knew that. And he was virtually telling the Lord, look, it's a waste of time. We won't catch anything. But because you said so, I'll do it. And possibly he was thinking that he would prove the Lord wrong. You know, the word there in verse 5, master, it's a word, epistates. It's only used by Luke. It's used by him 7 times through the gospel. It's a word which literally means one set over. And so he was acknowledging his subordination to him. And so he was obeying his words, but he didn't really believe that they were going to catch anything. He thought his master was going to be proved wrong upon this point. But in verse 6 we read, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke, or it started to break. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes. The word multitude there is the word plethos. It means a multitude or a great number. But it's a word that's frequently used for the multitude of the people. In chapter 6 and verse 17, just over the page there, we find the word used. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was preaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting. I'm in chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and a company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, had come to hear him. And again, in chapter 19 and verse 37, we find the word used of the people. Chapter 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice. So there's that multitude of the disciples. And so you see, as we look at the type, it's not hard to see that this great multitude of fish represented a great multitude of people who would be gathered in the gospel net and gathered out of the world to be prepared for the kingdom of God. But here we see, in this instance, that their net break. When we compare it with that account in John chapter 21, we find that it's particularly noted there in verse 11 that the net did not break. Again here in verse 11 we find that it was Simon Peter who was the leader at this time. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The net didn't break on that case. None of those fish slipped back into the waters of the world, because they represent the redeemed, who will be immortalized when Christ returns. But here we find that the net began to break, and as the net began to break, some of the fish would have slipped back into the waters. It speaks of this present dispensation, when the disciples were to labour to gather people out of the world that they might be prepared for the kingdom, because as we tragically know, some do slip back. Some do slip back into the world and get away. And so that is typified there in verse 6 by their net starting to break. And we find that the great multitude of fish, though, that they have enclosed in their net is too many for Simon and his immediate helpers in that ship to handle. Because in verse 7 we read that they had to beckon unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. They couldn't handle it on their own. It had to be a combined effort. And you know, as we see this miraculous catch of fish, we see in the first instance the Lord's power. And in the second instance, we have the combined and united labours of the disciples. And by the combination of those things, that catch of fish was brought to the land. And he said, it's by the Lord's power and by the combined, united labours of his disciples that there will be a people prepared for the Lord when he comes. But it all stems out of the Lord's power. And so in verse 7 we read that they beckoned unto their partners. They signalled, actually the word beckoned literally means to nod, probably by inclining the head, Bullinger says. They got their hands full with the net, probably they were only able to signal to their others by nodding their heads. But by whatever way it was, they beckoned, they signalled unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. The word partners in this particular verse is a word which means to have with participation with one in common blessings. To have participation with one in common blessings. In other words, in this particular instance, it would signify that they were partners in business and they shared the takings. We find the same word used in the book of Hebrews as being partakers of the heavenly calling. And used in that way. So that in spiritual matters, we are sharers together of the blessings that we gain through Christ and will be in the kingdom age. But in this particular place, it just indicates really that they were partners in business and that they shared the takings. So they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. Come and help them. The word help there means literally to take together. It's used again in verse, we find it in verse 7, we find it also again in verse 9. Where in the end of verse 9 it speaks of the fishes which they had taken. See, they took them together. It was a combined effort. And Peter on his own was unable to land those fish. Peter and those in the one boat with him could not have brought those fish to land had it not been for the combined help and effort of those in the other ship. And so the disciples were drawn together. They had to work in unison that they might get those fish out of the sea. And as they drew them out and they filled the ships until they both began to sink. So the ships were filled to capacity. The ships did get to land. There's no record of them sinking. But they were so filled with fish, they were filled to absolute capacity, so that if there had been any more in, those ships would have sunk. They were filled to capacity. We read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 24 that blindness is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so there's those two ships representing Jew and Gentile, filled to capacity, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel being brought in by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the combined and united efforts of his apostles. Now in verse 8 we read, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Simon Peter saw it, the word saw, the word eidon, which according to Bullinger means to see, implying not the mere act of seeing, but the actual perception of the object. He says it refers to the mind and the thought of him who sees. I don't believe that Peter just saw a ship full of fish. He was beginning to perceive the lessons the Lord was trying to teach. He was beginning to see that his own course of action had been wrong, that he'd missed the mark, and in leaving the Lord and going back to his fishing, he'd fallen short of the mark that Christ had set for him. And he began to perceive the lessons that the Lord was trying to teach. Were they at that time anxious over material things? Who was the one able to provide? Was there any aspect of Peter's life in which the Lord was not the absolute master? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? These are the sort of lessons that Peter would be learning as he saw that miraculous catch of fish. Should he be over anxious about the material things of life when the Lord has power like that to provide the needs? And as Peter started to perceive these lessons, we see he was greatly humbled and he fell down at Jesus' knees. Possibly, you know, in verse 5 there's an element of pride as he tries to explain to the Lord that, look, it's a waste of time trying to catch fish now. Now's not the time for fishing. But just because you say so, I'll do it. But here we find him absolutely humbled and humiliated before his Lord. The Lord had entered into the realm of Peter's life, where Peter thought he was the master. But Peter had learnt that he knew nothing, and that the Lord was his master in every aspect of his life. And so he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now Peter sees the error of his own ways in drifting away from the Lord, in leaving the Lord with a multitude of people thronging around him while he's concerned over his net for the next night's catch. As he thinks back to that time recorded in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord had walked by the Sea of Galilee and said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And as the Lord Peter pondered these things, as he perceived the lessons that the Lord was trying to teach him, he's tremendously humbled and he sees his utter unworthiness to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, depart from me, leave me, for I am a sinful man. A word which means erring from the way or the mark. And he recognises that his previous course of action had been wrong. And here he uses the word, O Lord. Lord there, the Greek word kurios, which he said is a stronger word than that used in verse 5. And I believe he recognises now that the Lord is the absolute master in every aspect of his life. For we read in verse 9 that he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught or the catch of the fishes which they had taken. He was astonished. The word in the Greek, sambos, used 3 times in the New Testament, and in every case at the response that a miracle of the Lord wrought in the hearts of others. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 36 of Luke, where he had healed healed the man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue at Nazareth. In verse 36 we read, and they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. Vine makes the comment that this word, sambos, is probably connected with a root signifying to render immovable. Such was the effect that this event had upon Peter. Bullinger says that in this particular case, it literally means amazement encompassed him. And it indicates the tremendous influence that this miracle had upon these men. As they had been drifting away and becoming concerned with their own material things of life, and the Lord came and performed this tremendous miracle to change their hearts and to set them upon a right course. And we read in verse 9, that he was astonished and all that were with him. So you see, there were others in the boat too. In verse 10 we read of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were in the other boat. So there were others with him in that boat. Possibly his brother Andrew was there. He's not mentioned, we don't know. But possibly Andrew was there, who was called to be a fisher of men at the previous occasion. But we find that all those that were there with Peter in the boat were tremendously influenced by the events that had taken place. And so in verse 10 we read, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And in this verse we find a different word used for partners, the word koinonos, which means a sharer in common with others. And it says that the basic notion of this word is that of personal fellowship. It's a word that's used quite a lot in the New Testament for fellowship. So that the word in verse 7 refers to the sharings of the taking. But the word here refers more to the oneness of mind with each other that these men now shared one with the other. It shows that there was a fellowship between those men as they were united in the work of bringing this miraculous ball of fishes to the shore. And not only were they going to be sharers of the takings, but there was a oneness and a unity of mind with them now, as they were united together in that work. And so the Lord goes on, and we find that Jesus, in the latter part of verse 10, that Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now in verse 8 Peter had said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And as Peter examined himself, as he saw his absolute unworthiness, as he was humiliated and humble before the Lord, he saw how far short he had fallen of the mark. And he was encompassed with astonishment, or terror, as some suggest the word can mean. But you see, there's the words of the Lord, fear not. You know, it's a phrase, fear not, occurs many times through the Gospel of Luke. Those actual words, fear not, appear 7 times in the Gospel of Luke. The Greek word for fear appears more times than that. But you see, the angel that appeared to Zechariah in chapter 1 told Zechariah to fear not. Gabriel, who approached to Mary, told Mary to fear not. We find that these words, fear not, directed to the apostles and under various different circumstances, as they come to recognise their own unworthiness. But you see, there's an element of assurance in those words. Christ had previously said to those men, I will make you fishers of men. And Christ did make them fishers of men. Christ did have the power to change them. He did have the power to make them fishers of men, despite their weaknesses, despite their personal unworthiness in many ways. Christ had the power to prevail in their lives and make them fishers of men. You know, and Christ has the power to prevail in our lives if we allow him. If we allow him to prevail in our lives, he has the power to fit us for the kingdom of God. And so there's an element of assurance in those words. And whilst Peter was smitten down with fear here, you see, Christ says, fear not. And what's the antidote to fear? The antidote to fear is faith. It's confidence in the power of the Master. And that's what the Lord was telling Peter here. Jesus said unto Simon, and we know the word Simon means hearing. He said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. There's an indication of the way in which the Lord dealt with those men. They were weak, erring men like you and I. But there's the character of the Lord toward them. He persevered. He persevered. And he had the power to change them and fit them for the kingdom of God. But you see, as the Lord spoke these last words to them, many things, I believe, would have hit home in the minds of those men. He says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The word catch there is a word which means to take alive. There they were with two boats full of dead fish, because when you take a fish out of the water, it dies. They had two boats full of dead fish. And here's the Lord saying to them, from henceforth you will take men alive. You see, the Lord had called them to a work of calling men out of death unto life. They had the work of redeeming men out of a state of sin and death to eternal life and glory. You know, and as those men compared the two works, well, here we've been toiling all night and got nothing. Now, by the power of the Lord, we've got two boats full of dead fish. But if we submit to the Lord's work, we can gather communities of men for eternal life and glory. And is there any comparison? With that vision before them, would they turn back to their fishing? Did their nets matter anything then? Were those two boats full of fish really of any value to them then? As now they perceived the lesson fully, as they saw the work clearly for which Christ was calling them, to take men alive, to pull them out of death unto life, and to prepare them for glory and eternal life in the kingdom of God. Could that work be compared with pulling fish out of the water for them to die and to be eaten? Of course it couldn't. And so we read in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, that's the second time those words are written of them. They're recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 18, and the same words are recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 20 and 22. We read verse 16 of Mark chapter 1. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. The word forsook and the word left, it's all the same word in the Greek, as it is in the book of Matthew chapter 4. It's recorded there that they left their nets and they left the boat and they followed him. In Luke chapter 5, we find they'd gone back to their boats. They were back at their nets. They drifted back. But now it is written of them again that they forsook all and followed him. You know, when we go through to Matthew chapter 19, a word spoken much later in the period of the Lord's ministry. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. We read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you see, those men did forsake all. They did forsake all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that after his resurrection, although they drifted off again, they went back to their fishing again. The Lord came and there was another miraculous catch of fish, which really turned the lives once and for all of those men. They really and truly then became fishers of men, working in harmony with one another, working in harmony with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, working in harmony with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And as a result of their labours, there will, at the judgment seat of Christ, be two ships, as it were, full of fish, Jew and Gentile, drawn out of the world and prepared for eternal life and glory in the kingdom of God. And to a large extent, it will be the result of the labours of those men who forsook all and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it was Simon's ship, it is Simon and Simon's ship that is used predominantly throughout this narrative, because Simon was the one who came to the position of leadership among the apostles. It was to Simon that the two keys were given, to the Jew on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and to the Gentile in the house of Cornelius. And as a result of those two keys, then the great harvest from Jew and Gentile was drawn out of the world and to be prepared for glory in the kingdom of God. And so we see the influence and the impact that this miracle had in the lives of those men. It showed them once and for all that the Lord is that was their master in every aspect of their lives. The Lord demonstrated to them that if they were prepared to forsake all and follow him, he had the power to provide their everyday necessities of life. And he gave them a glorious vision of the work that could be accomplished from them in gathering men and women, taking them alive for glory in the kingdom of God. And he said, as the disciples, they saw the way how the narrative starts with the people pressing around the Lord to hear the word of God, and they're off worrying about their boats and their nets, and they're fishing all night and catching nothing. They're the things that were pressing upon their minds, and they were indifferent to that work that was pressing upon the Lord at that time, the work of preaching the word of God to the people of those regions. And as the disciples perceived those lessons, they did forsake all and they followed him. Now from verses 12 to 16 of Luke chapter 5, we're introduced to the cleansing of the leper. This is also recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 44, and also Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Now Matthew has obviously omitted the miraculous catch of fish, and he's recorded the cleansing of the leper here because of the connection that he's trying to draw with the principles set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Now Luke tells us that this was a man who was full of leprosy. He was full of leprosy. There was probably no part of his body that was not affected by the leprosy. And of course, leprosy, as we know so well, is a type of sin. The graphic type of sin. The living death. The body corrupted and died virtually while the man was walking around. A graphic type of sin. And here in this cleansing of the leper, we find demonstrated the power of the Lord to cleanse from sin. We read here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, and it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So here was a man full of leprosy. But he was a man who recognised the power that was invested in the Lord. He recognised that the Lord had the power to heal him. And so we see him coming and falling on his face and beseeching the Lord, saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And so here we see that although the man acknowledged the Lord's power to heal him, he was a little doubtful about whether the Lord actually would. He knew he had the power, but he didn't really know whether he would have the compassion and the mercy to do it. And so you see, he's got that little element of doubt. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. But you see, the Lord demonstrated that he did have the compassion. He did have the feeling. He did have the mercy. And immediately he did probably more than what the leper ever expected. He put forth his hand and he touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. You see, the Lord had just taught the disciples to fear not, because he had the power to make them fishers of men. He now teaches the leper that he has the mercy and the compassion to exercise his cleansing power to those who will seek it. And as we see these aspects of these two events, what an encouragement it gives to us, brethren and sisters, as we must inevitably, on many occasions, feel ourselves in the very same position as Peter was in verse 8. Absolutely humbled and filled with the knowledge of his unworthiness and of the failures of his own ways. As we feel ourselves undoubtedly in the position of that leper, full of leprosy and spiritual sickness and corruption, we know that the Lord has the power to cleanse. But there we have the assurance also. Not only does he have the power to cleanse, but he has the will to cleanse. And to those who will approach him in faith, to those who, like Peter, will humble themselves before him, the Lord will extend that mercy. He will extend that compassion. He will exert that power and influence, and he will carry his work to completion. He is able, brethren and sisters, to fit us for the kingdom of God, if we will let him.